Turn with me to Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even a sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And this is the word of God. Please be seated. It's a great joy to be with you here in the seminary this morning. The last time I had the privilege of serving Dr. Piper was in 1984. He was running then, he's walking now, and I'm no better. In fact, when I was with him, I remember distinctly in 84, I had a very painful back problem and wound up in hospital getting some serious tests for that. My back has improved greatly until this morning when my brain told my back that I was going to meet Dr. Piper again, and so I ricked my back again this morning. So I'm back again in trouble. So I hope I don't see him too often, because clearly every time I see him, I get back trouble. But I do.
Actually, we arranged for you to see that doctor before you came here.
Okay. Oh, I see. Many years ago, to move away from this painful episode, many years ago, a national newspaper in England asked me to write an article in a series called My Text. And the object was quite plain. The author was asked to think of a part of scripture, a verse, a statement that had been a means of particular blessing to him over the years, perhaps even at the time of his conversion, or at some important point in his life, or that generally had made such an impact on him. And I accepted the invitation immediately, and just as immediately discovered that I had as big a problem as I had a privilege. What verse could I possibly choose? I could certainly choose one that my maiden aunt, a delightful Christian lady, gave me when, to her immense joy, I was converted. She gave me my first Bible as a Christian and wrote in it Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." It could certainly have been that. It could just as easily, as I'd come from a very religious church-going background, any verse that spoke of God's grace in bringing us salvation. So it could certainly have been from Ephesians 2, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It could certainly have come from the letter of James. Soon after my conversion, I began to take an interest in that particular part of God's word, and little knowing that unusually, since then, I have spent not less than 4,000 hours studying those five particular chapters. I've written large commentary on the whole book. And so any verse you care to choose from the Epistle of James would be fine. But James 1 and verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I preach occasionally in my own home church. I'm not a pastor and never have been. I don't have those particular gifts. But when my pastor invites me to preach, or did a couple of years ago, I said, well, why don't I just start preaching through the letter of James and see how we get on. And we reached chapter 1 and verse 18, and 8 sermons later we were on to verse 19. So we did spend a little bit of time there. So any verse from James would have been fine, or perhaps the verse that God used me in a quite dramatic, certainly sudden way to call me into full-time Christian ministry in Exodus 3 and verse 12. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But I suspect that you suspect that it was none of the above, and that it came from the psalm we read a few moments ago, and you would be right in saying that. And so all those years later, I think on reflection, I might still go back and say, well, my text would be a phrase from verse 11 of Psalm 84. And forgive me for asking what version you were generally using here, but it won't matter too much in terms of the words I'm going to pick out now. No good thing does he, that is God, no good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And let me say three things very simply, and it seemed to me they're on the face of the text here from those particular words. And the first is that there is sovereignty here. Here we find the sovereignty of God. Now let me tell you a very simple way to find a verse in Scripture that speaks of the sovereignty of God. It's really quite simple. You take your Bible and put it and just let it fall open. So it doesn't matter where it falls, Old Testament or New, you will find there the sovereignty of God stated or implied beyond any question whatever. And it is implied here. No good thing will he withhold implies that God has the right and the power to withhold or not to withhold as pleases him. He has the sovereign right to do whatever he chooses to do, moved by nothing except his own nature and will. And he exercises that right. It's not enough to say he has the right. We need to go further and say, but he exercises that right so that not even one subatomic particle in the entire universe so much as oscillates outside of the control of God. Now, it's possible to believe that God is merely omnipotent, which sounds like a verbal oxymoron, but isn't. It's possible to believe that God is, well, he's merely omnipotent. But we must believe very much more than that. To believe that he is omnipotent, but that circumstances come about as a combination of what he wills and we desire, and indeed perhaps what we choose. And so evangelicals over the years have invented the mantra, prayer changes things. Well, my question today is, does it? Does prayer change anything? Does it change God, for example? Does it change God's intentions? Let's ask one or two simple questions. Is God's will activated by our prayers? In other words, God's stick shift is in neutral. He doesn't have any particular plans this way or that. But if we pray enough, if we pray often enough, if enough of us pray, and enough of us are godly enough to pray in a godly enough way, then God will move in response to our prayers. Well, that certainly isn't the situation, because we're told in Psalm 135, God does whatever pleases him. Well, then secondly, is God's will altered by our prayers? God has plans, things he wants to do on a large and a small scale. But if enough of us pray, and if we pray often enough and intently enough and tick all the boxes in regard to qualifications for praying, then God changes his mind. And I hardly dare say this, says, well, now that's a good idea. I hadn't thought of that. And so instead of doing this, God does something else instead. Well, that is certainly not the case either, because we read in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will and not of ours. I saw a notice at a Christian newspaper a number of years ago, and I've never forgotten it. It was to do with a particular pastor. We'll call him Fred Jones. That certainly wasn't his name. And the notice ran something like this: Fred Jones has resigned from the pastorate of XYZ Presbyterian Church and is now serving the Lord in an advisory capacity. Well, I thought that got my attention immediately, and I'm sure the Lord's very grateful to have Fred Jones's help. Well, that's not what happens. It's not a question that God has intentions of doing things, but if we pray often and well enough and so forth, then God will change. Then that raises the obvious question. If God's will is not activated by our prayers, as not altered by our prayers, why pray? That's a question that anybody listening so far would be entitled to ask. And the reason is because his will is accomplished through our prayers. There's a wonderful example of this in 1 Kings 18. After he had routed the prophets of Baal, Elijah found himself in a situation where there'd been a drought for 3.5 years. And so Elijah got to praying. And you'll remember the incident. Well, he sent his servant out time and again to see if there was any sign of rain, and there wasn't. And eventually, on the seventh time, a cloud like a man's hand. And Elijah immediately warned King Ahab to get moving and to get to Jezreel before the floods came. But here's the thing we need to notice. God told Elijah before the rains came that they would come, but he didn't send them until after Elijah had prayed that they would come. And so in a delightful and a wonderful way, God actually brought Elijah into his planning. This is what I intend to do. This is what I want you to pray. And so Elijah prayed. The rains came, not because Elijah was very special. And my friend James, towards the end of the New Testament, tells us that he was a man just like us, but because Elijah had a God who moved in his servant's heart to pray in that way. Pam and I and my friend Howard Williams were in the Isle of Lewis last year. And every time I go there, off the west coast of Scotland, I'm reminded of the days of revival there in the 40s especially, and Scotland has seen nothing like it since. But if you wanted to know where did the revival begin, you would go not to Stornoway, to the capital, you would go to a tiny little village where three ladies earnestly prayed for revival, and eventually God broke in. Spurgeon used to say that effective prayers were like homing pigeons, that they came back to the point at which they started. And what the situation is, when God determines to do something, he moves his people to pray. And if you like, the pigeons then go out into the hearts of the prayers, they pray, and the pigeons come home from where they began. So our prayers are God graciously bringing us into his economy, into his plan, and making our prayers part of the accomplishing of his will. We need to ask ourselves whether we really do believe Ephesians 1:11, that he works all things according to the purposes of his will. Now, it's easy to say that when things are going well, but the best time to assess whether we really believe it is, do we believe it when things go wrong? The stars are there in the skies 24 hours a day, but they only appear when darkness comes, and then they shine forth in all their glory. And there's a wonderful example, of course, in the New Testament of Job, when he had that personal tsunami of disaster, and yet at the end of the day can say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job certainly believed Ephesians 1:11 long before the words were written. Just think of the second worst event in history, the Holocaust, the slaughtering of 6 million Jews. Hitler called them human bacteria, including gassing them 24/7 for 3 years. The SS didn't consider it worth gassing babies and small children, so they threw them into gutters running with boiling human fat. One survivor of the Holocaust said this, quote, "It never occurred to me to blame God or believe in him less or cease believing in him at all because he didn't come to our aid. We owe our lives to him. If someone believes that God is responsible for the deaths of 6 million Jews because he didn't somehow do something to save them, he's got his thinking reversed. Unquote. That's the second worst sin in all of history. Take the worst, the murder of Jesus. That too, we're told in Acts 2, was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So nothing whatever happens outside of God's utter, complete sovereignty. So there's sovereignty here. There's sufficiency here. Look at exactly what the text says. No good thing. Now, there are good things that God gives to all, it seems, without distinction. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the just, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, we're told in Matthew 5. And there are times when the ungodly seem to get more than their share of good things. And if you ever reach a stage where you think that, even if you might not express it to friends you're trying to impress, you would have Old Testament company in that. Jeremiah asks, why do the way of the wicked prosper? And David in Psalm 94, how long shall the wicked be jubilant? But, and hear me carefully, there is a difference between having some apparently good things given and having no good thing withheld. I'm thinking now of the remarkable story in Numbers 11 and God's people there in the desert. And God marvelously and miraculously supplying manna for them day after day. And there was sufficient for everybody, but not enough for some. Oh, there was sufficient for everybody, but for some it wasn't enough. And you know the story well, but let me read you this part of it. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onion and garlic. So they liked salad, obviously. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. So here that God had provided all they needed, but it wasn't all they wanted. And they said, we're just sick and tired of this manna. I won't mention grits, but I'm just trying to find something that would relate to this. It's like someone from England being served grits every day of the year. That's not gone down very well, but we'll press on anyway. There was a difference between the apparently good things given to them and having no good thing withheld. And God responded to, if we want to call it a prayer, we can, but it was really a moan and a complaint. And a remarkable thing happened. A wind went up from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all over the camp. Well, talk about an answer to prayer. Millions of quail. And as soon as they're overhead of the camp, they fall to the ground. Now, I haven't discovered yet whether they were plucked, gutted, and oven ready, but they were there. Now they had quail breakfast, quail lunch, quail for elevenses, and quail for supper. And if they got hungry in the middle of the night, they get up and there was more quail. So they had all, they wanted protein, they got it big time. They got everything they wanted. And it killed them. It killed them. It rotted in their stomachs even as they ate it, so that David was later able to say in Psalm 106, God gave them what they asked, but he sent a wasting disease among them. And they called the name of the place, by the way, Kibroth Hattaavah, meaning the graves of craving. They literally ate themselves to death. And whenever we put our choices before God's choices, something dies in our lives. The question we have to ask ourselves as his people is this, whether we're prepared to trust God to determine what is the best for us? Or do we sometimes at least draw up our own agenda and ask God to tick the boxes? No good thing, nothing that is ultimately for your spiritual good and for God's eternal glory, will he withhold under the condition that we'll see as we close in a few moments' time. Now, God may withhold prosperity from you. He may withhold outstanding success in your ministry. He may withhold good health from you. Not something you will hear from television evangelists like Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and the dreadful Joel Osteen and others. But it is the Bible's message that God may withhold from you things that you feel at a human level would be good things for you to have. But if they are not for your spiritual good and for God's eternal glory, then God will see that you don't get them. God may withhold a life partner from you. God may withhold a long life from you. But if you are honestly prepared to commit your way to the Lord, he will hold nothing that is ultimately for your eternal good and for his eternal glory. And that, of course, is the message of Romans 8:28, which I hardly need to repeat. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And it's interesting to notice that that is written in the context, Paul just having written, if he'd been a scientist, just written an outline of the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is crumbling and crunching away. The whole world is groaning as in the pains of childbirth until now. And in all things, so in the context of things going wrong, Paul writes, everything is working for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Whatever God providentially disposes to his people is designed for their good and for his glory. But it's not always what we want or think or hope. And there's a wonderful New Testament example of this. Of course, in 2 Corinthians 12, and Paul's thorn in the flesh, and Paul crying three times for it to be removed. And we are told why it was not removed. Paul says, firstly, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations. And then a moment or so later, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. So Paul's testimony was not, God has healed me and God will heal you. Instead, it was God did not heal me, but he remains a good God, and his grace was sufficient for me in my position of not being healed. I recall being asked to preach in Oklahoma many years ago now, and it was at among Southern Baptists at a Baptist conference, and I was told that I would be sharing a doubleheader each night with Pastor E.F. Halleck, known among the Southern Baptists as Preacher Halleck. And you'll see the point of that in a moment. And when I arrived at the airport, the pastor said to me, look, I'm afraid that E.F. Halleck won't be able to be with us. He's very seriously ill with cancer. He must be in his latter days now. And so you'll have to go ahead without him. And I said, well, of course, I'll do my best to do that. Is there any opportunity of me seeing him this week? Because I have heard so much about him, and especially about his ministry of prayer. And so they said, yes, we think we can arrange that. And so I remember one day driving out with my host to Norman, Oklahoma, opening the door of this little home. And there was this desperately frail and thin man sitting in his rocking chair. And I remember literally sitting at his feet and sharing with him. And he told me his story of how he had contracted bone cancer. That was burning like a fire. He said, sometimes I can barely sleep at night. And he told me how once he had said to the Lord, won't you give me healing? And the Lord had replied, no, preacher. And I loved that bit. The Lord knew what he was called. No, preacher. I'll give you something better. I'm going to give you the stewardship of suffering. And I can tell you that Preacher Halleck affected the lives of millions in his preaching. He affected permanently the life of a young British preacher sitting at his feet that day. Because it's so easy to think, well, as long as everything is going well, that means God is with us. Here was Preacher Halleck exercising the ministry of preaching. My friend Derek Bingham from Northern Ireland suffered from acute lymphatic leukemia, and eventually, when he realized he was dying, said this: "I have not the slightest iota of bitterness toward God." If you go to Derek Bingham's grave now in Northern Ireland, it reads like this: "Formerly living by faith, now living by sight." So there's sufficiency here. God's power is sufficient to remove from all of his people, and from others for that matter, whatever pain or pressure or deprivation or hardship or disease they may face. And his grace is sufficient to sustain you if in his wisdom none of those things is removed. So it's a win-win situation for the Christian. There is sufficiency here. Sufficient power to heal and to restore, and sufficient grace to sustain you if those things don't happen. And then thirdly, as we close, there is simplicity here. We've been looking at a state of blessing, state of grace that all Christians should seek. And the key is right here on the text. It's not knowledge. God doesn't promise the best to those who know the most. It's certainly hugely important for us, and I've said this so many times in preaching, that we should be the best theologians that we can possibly be, and not necessarily therefore with a capital T like our president, but it is important that we should learn as much of God's word as we possibly can, know it as thoroughly as we possibly can. But the key is not orthodoxy, it's obedience to those whose walk is blameless. And let me see if I may open that out in these two ways. The wording may not be sufficient or adequate, but I would divide obedience in the context of this verse as firstly being practical obedience. No good thing will God withhold from those. And let me talk of obedience in practical terms. That is, being obedient to whatever it is that God has revealed to you. I remember my minister in Guernsey in the Channel Islands 60 years ago encouraging us to keep short accounts with God, not to have something, not to have a dispute going on between you and God about anything. Is there any issue, he would ask us, in which you're holding out on God? God has been speaking to you and you've not been responding as you should. In fact, you've been resisting him. Maybe a moral issue or a stewardship issue or something to do with your devotional life or a relationship within your family. Maybe a straightforward matter of integrity and honesty. One thing is certain, you will never be able to live in the enjoyment of the promise of this verse until that is put right. So practical obedience. No good thing will God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. That is, at a practical, immediate, God has revealed it and you are resisting situation. And the second I've called spiritual obedience, and that may not be the best phrase, but we will use it. And that is an honest willingness to submit to God's unrevealed will. How glibly we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done." So few words, and yet so wide in their meaning. Your will be done. So easy to say, and so difficult to mean if we really think it through. In my life, in my situation, your will be done. And the reason it's difficult for us to say that with deep meaning is that at heart, we're all control freaks. We like to call the shots. We like to decide what's happening. We like to set the agenda. But prayer is not meant to be about manipulating God's will to fit into ours. It's meant to be reflecting our willingness to submit to his, believing that whatever he chooses for us will be for his glory and for our good. In the 17th century, Richard Cameron was a leader in Scotland of the Covenanters, a group of godly Presbyterians who resisted attempts by the Stuart monarchs to control the affairs of the Church of Scotland. Cameron was captured and killed by the Dragoons on Airds Moss in Ayrshire, the west coast, on the 22nd of July 1680. They cut off his head and his hands. They wrapped them in a bloody parcel and took them to Edinburgh and presented them to his father, who was already in prison. And they presented his father with this parcel and asked him, "Do you recognize these?" And Cameron's father replied, "These are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine." Let's pray. Our great and gracious and sovereign and wise and loving and kind and generous Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Open your word to our hearts, and open our hearts to your word. Give to each one of us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience, that we might experience the promise of this verse. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.